For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. We've been covering a number of verses here in chapter 8. And I entitled this section, Jesus' Supremacy. That becomes clear because in this section of Scripture, Jesus demonstrates his authority over four things. He demonstrates his authority over nature, over spiritual authorities, and sickness and death. So why don't we just jump in and look at the first one, which is Jesus' authority over nature. We're told in verse 22, one day Jesus got into a boat with his disciples and said to them, let's go across to the other side of the lake. So they went out. Now, this lake that he's referring to is the Sea of Galilee. And we shouldn't mistake this for an incredibly large lake like, Lake Erie or something like that. This lake is fairly small, about 13 miles long and about 8 miles wide at its widest. And so it was a relatively small lake. And we're told that as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. Now a violent windstorm came down on the lake and the boat started filling up with water and they were in danger. So Jesus, probably because he was out preaching and healing people all day long, grew tired. And so he went into maybe the lower deck of this boat, which indicates that this boat was probably a little bit larger than a typical fishing boat. And so he was below asleep as this violent windstorm came in. Now, these windstorms are well documented in the Galilean area. Sudden windstorms and thunder can come upon the lake, partly because the lake is situated about 700 feet below sea level, and it's surrounded by this mountainous region. So the winds that will come through the mountains will quickly create these violent windstorms that are unpredictable. And so this violent storm, this galing wind and thunder start whipping up the water. In fact, we're told in Mark chapter 4, verse 37 and 38, that the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was nearly swamped. But Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. So as the water is, slapping the boat and nearly capsizing the boat, Jesus is sound asleep in the stern of the boat below. And we're told they came and woke him up saying, Master, Master, we're about to die. Luke's account doesn't actually add in the implied rebuke. In Mark's account, we're told in verse 38, Teacher, don't you care that we're about to die? And so, they were freaked out about this storm. And we're told that Jesus got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they died down and it was calm. And then he said to them, where is your faith? And so with authority, Jesus commanded the winds to settle down. And at once, it just the water became calm. The wind died down. But he rebukes them. He says, where is your faith? I think there are a number of points that we should consider here. First of all, they should have trusted him. By this time, they had seen enough. They'd seen Jesus heal people. They had seen Jesus raise people from the dead. And so there was enough evidence there to suggest that if they were with Jesus, nothing was going to happen to him. Not to mention, at the very beginning of the story, Jesus said, we're going to go across the lake. So there's an implied promise that we're going to go here and we're going to make it because I said so. And so they didn't trust in Jesus' word. Secondly, when the storm came, they looked around and saw danger. They looked within and saw fear, but they failed to look down and see Jesus. And I think there's application for us here because, you know, as we follow Christ, we're not exempt from suffering. We're not exempt from bad circumstances entering our life. And it's really easy, I think, when we are suffering, when it seems like our lives are falling apart, to look around and to see the storms of our life, to look within and see fear, but fail to look up and see that God is in control of the situation. You know, the Bible says that even in the worst suffering that we may encounter, that if we're faithful to God, that He will work that not only for our good, but also for the good of the people around us. Well, we're told in verse 25, they were afraid and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this? He even commands the winds and water to obey Him." So apparently, they still didn't fully grasp who Jesus was. They probably knew that He was God's chosen one, but they may have failed to understand that this was in fact the Son of God. All right, let's look to our second story. Jesus' authority over spiritual forces. We're told that as they sailed across to the region of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee, this is a Gentile or non-Jewish region, and we're told that Jesus stepped ashore and a certain man from the town met Him who was possessed by demons. For a long time, this man had worn no clothes and had not lived in a house but among the tombs. So there is this guy who is demon-possessed. Now, modern readers look at something like this and they think to themselves, come on, are we really to believe that people were demon-possessed? Clearly, ancient man didn't have access to modern medical knowledge, and so these people were probably just mentally ill, and the ancient person's best explanation for this was the fact that they were possessed by demons. But the Bible teaches that even though there's a lot of modern skepticism toward this concept that we are right at the center of a spiritual war that's going on between the forces of good and the forces of evil, that the Bible says that this is actually true, contrary to what modern people say. I think the first thing that we have to consider is that the Bible says that Satan does in fact exist. And again, this is pretty hard, I think, for people to, believe in. You know, I think in our culture today, people would say that Satan was sort of an explanation that ancient man had for all of the bad things that happened. But modern science has sort of demythologized the Bible, and we know now that the real reason for evil in the world is social and genetic factors. And so really everything boils down to those two things. But the Bible actually says that Satan does exist. That he's real. And, you know, that may make modern people feel uncomfortable, but if God has revealed Himself specifically through the Bible and says that this is, that Satan does exist, then we have to consider that. I remember a number of years ago, I was studying with one of my high school guys at a coffee shop in Westerville. And we were studying, a book or something like that. And we were out in front of the coffee shop where there was some seating. And at that time, we were reading this chapter on spiritual warfare. And a number of times throughout our reading, the name Satan would come up. And so we would be reading. And I started to feel self-conscious, like, you know, a little bit uneasy and I looked over and realized that there was this old couple sitting next to us sort of eavesdropping in on our conversation. And so every time, you know, Satan would come up, you know, I'd look over and she would be shooting these uncomfortable stares at me. And so each time we would read, you know, and Satan would come up, I would be like, Satan, try to like say it a little softer. But without fail, you could hear her newspaper, newspaper crumple a little bit, and you could see her eyes peering over the newspaper, just in complete amazement that we would even believe in something like Satan. And I think that's pretty common. You know, today people think that it's ridiculous that we would believe in some personal evil being who's here to try to torment us. And yet, I think there's good reason to believe that such a being could exist. After all, if you're willing to admit that there is an all-powerful, all-good, personal God, which I think most people in our culture believe in a God of some sort, then why is it that hard to believe in a spiritual being who is also evil? Not to mention, the concept of Satan explains really, is a big part in, has a big part in explaining the problem of evil in the world. The Bible tells us that the reason why the human race is at odds with God is because the evil one has actually deceived us into rebelling against him. The second thing is that Satan rebelled against God and persuaded others to follow him. You know, a little bit of background about Satan. Satan was a created being. God created him long ago. And Satan is actually one of God's most exalted angels. And at one point, apparently Satan sort of was taken with himself and decided that he didn't want to take it from God anymore. And so as a result, he planned a rebellion and was so persuasive, in fact, that he managed to get a third of the angels to come and actually follow him. And so as a result, we have a spiritual war that centers here on earth. The other thing that we're told is that Satan hates God because of his rebellion. And he happens to hate anyone who loves him. And so he specifically targets God's followers, partly because he knows that he can't directly do anything to God. And so his followers are really the next best choice. And so that's really his motive in trying to destroy us and to try to attack us. Now, when it comes to, you know, demon possession or giving over spiritual influence to the evil one, you know, people who turn to the occult practices usually are seeking a favor because they're either down on their luck or they're seeking for some sort of power. And so typically they will turn to occult practices in order to try to obtain that, but as a result, they usually end up giving over some influence to the evil one, what some would call the devil's recompense. And so what ends up happening is that as the evil one gives over power or whatever favor is being asked, typically there is a sense of spiritual influence that is given over to the evil one. The most common type of influence that is given over is what's called subjection. And this is where, you know, an individual is very resistant to spiritual things. I've seen cases where people have, anxiety or depression, or even fits of rage and anger when somebody calls on them to take a step of faith. And so there is this strong spiritual opposition. Of course, the most extreme form of this would be demon possession. Now, it's very uncommon today to, you know, hear about somebody who's demon possessed, but in other places in the world, this is very common. Partly because in other places of the world, you know, what matters is power. And so a lot of times people will seek out power from spirits, especially in animistic culture. And as a result, they end up giving over significant amount of influence, even to the extent that they are willingly calling on, you know, spirits to come and embody them. Now, this is the reason why God prohibits us, in engaging in occult practices. Deuteronomy 18, verse 9 through 11 says, "Never sacrifice your sons or daughters as a burnt offering." You know, he's saying this to the Israelites who are going into the land, and these were the practices of the surrounding nations. He said, "I want you guys to be different." He says, "Don't let your people practice fortune telling or using sorcery or to interpret omens or engage in witchcraft or cast spells or function as mediums or psychics or call forth the spirits of the dead." So really you could group these different things into three different categories. The first one would be fortune telling, interpreting omens, and consulting psychics. And this is what you would probably call fortune telling. This would include, you know, astrology, horoscopes, you know, consulting psychics, palm reading, people who claim to have clairvoyance. This is having supernatural knowledge. I remember talking to this guy who was in my high school group, and he was right on the verge of receiving Christ. And I remember saying to him, you know, what's holding you back? It seems like there's something that is preventing you from actually receiving Christ. And he said, "I've never really told anybody this, but, you know, my whole family is really spiritual, and we are involved in Wicca." And he said, "You know, I'm not super into it, but my family is." And he said, "Ever since I was young, I've had this ability where I can sort of, it's this thing where I get a vision and actually can see things before they happen." And he described how one time when he was sitting in front of his house, he went into this trance-like state, and he said that he envisioned a car, you know, turning on his street right in front of him, and another car also turning, heading in the same direction or in opposite directions and colliding in a front end, in a head-on collision. And he said that he snapped out of it, and about 5 minutes later, he said that a car turned on his street and another one turned on his street as well, and the very thing that he envisioned happened right afterward. And, you know, another thing that you see is very common even today is a tarot card reading, people seeking the future, crystal gazing. This may seem sort of weird, but actually, you know, even in Clintonville, they have a shop called Pearls of Wisdom where they sell crystals. And, you know, you can get crystals that will supposedly help you tell the future. The second category that God gives is sorcery, witchcraft, and casting of spells. This is what you might call occult magic, not to be mistaken with sleight of hand magic or, you know, an illusionist like David Blaine or something like that. This is, you know, sympathetic magic where the practitioner actually seeks to try to cause the spirit to do something through a number of rituals. You know, you see people today practicing in Central America, Santeria, people today who also practice Wicca and different forms of voodoo. Voodoo is very common in Louisiana, as well as the Caribbean. I know that when I visited Haiti recently, you know, this is a big practice that a lot of people, in addition to believing in Christianity, also believed in voodoo and practiced it. I know that even in the Philippines, where my parents are from, they talked about how there were witch doctors that were in the neighborhood that you could go to and actually pay to get them to cast a spell or some sort of curse on people that you consider to be your enemy. Then you have mediums and calling forth the spirits of the dead. And this is what you might call spiritism. This is characteristic of speaking in trance, where, you know, somebody falls into a trance-like state. And the idea is that the medium actually acts as a go-between between them and the spirit and the dead, and they speak for the spirit being. Automatic writing and necromancy, where you're actually trying to contact the dead. Now, okay, how do we explain some of this occult phenomena? The most obvious answer is that a lot of it's fake. That there are people who are, they understand that people are vulnerable to this and that they can make a lot of money doing it. I know that back in the early 2000s, you know, if you would stay up till like 2 o'clock in the morning, you'd see, you know, Miss Chloe, who promised that she could tell the future, and, you know, she had this cool Caribbean accent and stuff. But later, you know, she was found out to be a fraud. Also, you know, there's a possibility that you're actually able to contact a real spiritual being. And that's exactly what happened in the case of this guy, that he was possessed by a demon. Now, we have to be clear that the Bible can differentiate demon possession from mental illness or some sort of physical problem that people have. For example, in Matthew 4, verse 24, we're told the news about Jesus spread, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. So it's very clear that in the ancient world, they were able to differentiate, you know, some sort of illness that a person had, like epilepsy, and people who were demon-possessed. We're told that this guy who is demon-possessed, he ran around this area with no clothes on, so he was buck naked. He was a wild man. And he didn't live in a house, but among the tombs. Again, Mark supplies a little bit more detail for us that each night and every day among the tombs and in the mountains, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. So apparently, this guy, you know, some of the signs of his demon possession was that he had these fits of rage and he engaged in self-harm. Of course, there are naturalistic explanations for these things, but, you know, in the case of this guy, these were some of the signs that he was exhibiting. We're told in verse 28, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and shouted with a loud voice, "Leave me alone, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. I beg you, don't torment me." So he instantly recognized Jesus, even though he had never met him. And I think this points to clairvoyance, that he had special knowledge of who Jesus was, even though he had never met him before. And it also marks that he had spiritual resistance. So again, these sorts of things point to something supernatural, not a naturalistic explanation. You'll see this sometimes with people who you sense are under spiritual subjection. Like I recall this guy who was coming out to our high school Bible study. And, you know, before the teaching, he'd be sitting around talking, and he was real lively. And then he would sit down on the couch, and as soon as we opened up in prayer, he'd be knocked out, dead asleep during the entire teaching. And as soon as we got done praying and said amen, he would perk back up and acted like nothing happened. And, of course, you know, that may have, you know, naturalistic explanations, but he did that for like 5 weeks straight. And every time you try to talk to him about Christ, you know, he would just turn around and walk the other way. And so he exhibited, you know, incredible spiritual resistance. We're told in verse 29, for Jesus had started commanding the evil spirit to come out of the man, for it seized him many times. So he'd be bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, but he would break the restraints and be driven by the demon into deserted places. So they would shackle this guy, and he would actually break the restraints. Not something that you could really explain with naturalistic explanations, that this guy had superhuman strength. We're told in verse 30 and 31 that Jesus then asked him, "What's your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him, and they began to beg him not to order them to depart into the abyss. So again, this is unusual. He had an alteration of voice. There were numerous people speaking for this individual. Then we're told in verse 32 and 33, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and the demoniac spirits begged Jesus to let them go into them, and he gave them permission. So the demons came out of the man and went into the pigs, and the herd of pigs rushed down this steep slope into the lake and then drowned. That's really one of the most bizarre parts of this story. But it points to something that I don't know if we really know too much about, but it's this concept of transference, that when an evil spirit exits an individual, that they naturally gravitate to other beings to occupy them. So we're told that when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran off and spread the news in the town and countryside. And so the people went out to see what happened, and they came to Jesus. They found the man whom the demons had gone out, sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told them how the man who had been demon-possessed had been healed. And then all the people of the Gerasenes and the surrounding region asked Jesus to leave them alone, for they were seized with great fear. And so they got into the boat and left. It's a little weird that they were like, "Jesus, you need to get out of here. We don't want you here." Maybe they were pissed about the pigs. Somebody had to have owned them, right? I mean, it's not clear why they wanted him to leave. Maybe they were just freaked out that he had this power and authority. Then we're told the man from whom the demons had gone out begged to go with him, but Jesus said to him, "Return to your home and declare what God has done to you." So they went out proclaiming throughout the whole town what Jesus had done for them. So how do we apply this? I think, first of all, Christ is the only one who has the power over evil forces. And, the way to escape this kind of influence is to come to Christ. The Bible teaches that Jesus came not only to ultimately put an end to sin, but he came to defeat the forces of darkness and to ultimately defeat Satan. And so the Bible teaches that when we come to Christ, when we receive the forgiveness that Jesus offers through his death, that at that very moment, God actually comes into our life and takes up residence with us. The Bible teaches that as humans, we were created to be united with God. It's probably the reason why it's possible for an evil spirit to actually come and possess us or to unite itself with us, partly because that was the way it was intended for us to be with God. But unlike an evil spirit or a demon, God will not simply seize control of us or enter into our life without permission. And so God insists that if we want to have him in our lives, that we have to come to him and ask for him and invite him into our lives. And once that happens, we're told that God comes into our life and that we're sealed at that moment. And we don't have to worry about this kind of influence that Satan can have over people who don't know Christ. We're told in 1 John 4:4 that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so, by inference then, that suggests that once we have God in our lives through Christ, then we don't have to worry about possession or, you know, subjection. Secondly, I think we need to consider separating ourselves from the occult. You know, some Christians, you know, consult with psychics or seek to find out the future through some of the means that we talked about there in Deuteronomy. And I think as a believer in Christ, you have to realize that you might be playing a dangerous game here. And so I think we should separate ourselves from these practices. And I think we need to consider that maybe in our past, we have maybe given over influence, and that may be the thing that is blocking us or making us resistant to maybe moving forward with Christ. I've seen it before where we just, you know, this person that we're trying to help out, there is no explanation for why they weren't making more progress spiritually. And after hearing a teaching like this, they realize that, you know, in their former life before they met Christ, that they had given over significant influence to the evil one through occult practices. And so if you can identify with that, I would suggest that you go and talk to another believer and seek some help and figure out how you can renounce that former way of life. Third, learn to discern religious ideas that fail to distinguish between God and other spiritual beings. You know, some of us may not be consulting tea leaves or tarot cards, but it's very common in our culture to engage in meditation, or if we have some sort of problem, to turn to a hypnotherapist. And in doing so, we're actually opening up our mind to God knows what. We can't believe that any time we have an encounter, a spiritual encounter, that we're encountering a good spirit. And so I would be very resistant to those sorts of practices, because we are leaving ourselves vulnerable to evil spirits. All right, let's look at our last story. Jesus' authority over sickness and death. We're told in verse 40, "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him because they were all waiting for him. Then a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of a synagogue, came up. Falling at Jesus' feet, he pled with him to come to his house, because he had only one daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying." So here's this prominent person, Jairus, the ruler of a synagogue, the leader, falling down at Jesus' feet because his only daughter is dying. And so this guy is desperate. We're told as Jesus was on his way, the crowds were pressing in around him. So he decided to go to Jairus' house, and as he is accompanying Jairus, a huge crowd starts to press in on him. And this word is actually, Luke uses the emphatic form of pressed, which suggests that things were so tight that you could barely breathe. It was almost like he was getting crushed. And we're told, now a woman who was there, who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for about 12 years, but could not be healed by anyone. So this woman appears in the crowd, unknown to him. And we're told a little bit about her, that she has this this hemorrhage that's been going on for about 12 years, and that she sought to get this healed, but every person that she consulted was incapable of helping her out. Again, Mark adds a little bit more detail in Mark 5, verse 26, that she had endured a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had. But instead of getting better, she actually grew worse. And so she had gone from doctor to doctor, and they couldn't help her out. She probably traveled far and wide to go and seek out specialists, people who she thought could finally heal her of this problem. She spent all of her money on these doctors, but it didn't do anything. It actually made things worse. And so this woman was destitute. She was desperate. But there is also profound social implications to her illness. We're told in Leviticus 15, verse 25, that because of her hemorrhage, she was actually ritually unclean. And anyone that she was in contact with would be rendered ritually unclean as well. So that meant that she was unable to practice and worship at the temple. And most people shunned her because they didn't want to have to be ritually unclean by having her in their presence. And so this woman lived a life of profound isolation. She endured incredible poverty, loneliness. But we're told that she came up behind Jesus and touched the edge of his cloak. The reason she probably did this was because she didn't want to go to Jesus out in the open. Partly because if the crowd saw her, they would probably restrict her from coming and talking to Jesus because she might have rendered him ritually unclean. Not to mention, if she came to Jesus and laid her request before him in front of all the people, she'd have to explain what her ailment was, which was probably really embarrassing. And so she went sort of the back door route and, kind of crept up on him and touched the edge of his cloak. And we're told that at once the bleeding stopped. Then Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" And when all the people denied it, Peter was like, "Master, the crowds are surrounding us and pressing up against you. They're confused. What, everyone is touching you. What are you talking about?" But he persisted. He said, "Someone touched me, and I know the power has gone out from me." It's not clear how he knew that. Maybe the Holy Spirit indicated to him that he had healed someone. And verse 47, when the woman saw that she couldn't escape notice, she came trembling and fell down before him. And in the presence of all the people, she explained why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. Jesus just wouldn't drop it. He's like, no, I don't want anyone to leave. Who touched me? And she knew that she couldn't just like quietly escape. And so finally she said, "Okay, I'm going to have to just fess up." And so she fell down in front of Jesus, in front of all these people, and explained her condition, why she did it. Now, she probably was a little bit worried. From her standpoint, she might have been thinking to herself, is he angry that I touched him? Maybe he was angry that I rendered him ritually unclean by doing this. Maybe she was worried what people would think. This is such an embarrassing thing. I have to explain this in front of hundreds of, and maybe even thousands of people. She might have been expecting the worst from Jesus, that, he would have scolded her in front of all these people. And yet we're told in verse 48, then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Just the opposite of what you would expect. I think it's interesting when you look at this woman that, first of all, her faith was borderline superstitious. If I could just touch the hem of his cloak, then I'll be healed. And yet I think it's interesting that God honored it. It's clear that her faith wasn't great like the centurion's. It's clear that her faith was flawed and that it was theologically incorrect. And yet it's surprising that God healed her anyway. And I think the reason that God healed her was because he sensed her helplessness. He sensed that she was desperate. And really, our helplessness is a prerequisite to true faith. We have to see our need in order to turn to God. And so God really, I think, can work with somebody who comes to him, even though they're ignorant or their faith is theologically, incorrect, so long as they have this attitude of helplessness. On the other hand, he cannot help somebody, even though they do have theologically correct faith, if they don't come to him with an attitude of helplessness. They come to him with a self-satisfied attitude. I remember a number of years ago reading this book by this guy named Ole Halsby. And he points out that, even though we may not have theologically sound faith, What matters is that we come to the right person, that we come to God. He says, prayer and helplessness are inseparable. Only those who are helpless can truly pray. He says, prayer is our last resort. I know very well that we offer many and often beautiful prayers, both privately and publicly, without helplessness as the impelling power. But I'm not at all positive that this is a prayer. He says, listen to this. You who are often so helpless that you don't even know what to do. At times, you don't even know how to pray. Your mind seems so full of sin. Your mind is preoccupied with what the Bible calls the world. Thus, honest souls struggle against the dishonesty of their own being. They feel themselves so helplessly lost that their prayers actually freeze on their very lips. He says, listen, my friend, your helplessness is your best prayer. It calls from your heart to the heart of God with greater effect than all of your utter pleas. He hears it from the very moment that you're seized with helplessness, and he becomes actively engaged at once in hearing and answering the prayer of your helplessness. I like that. I've been to that place before where, you know, I've been so desperate, so helpless, that I don't even know what to say to God. And yet it's comforting to know that God sees that helplessness and he honors it, just like he did with this woman. I also think it's interesting that Jesus didn't leave her in her ignorance. He says, no, daughter, it was your faith that made you well. Now go in peace. And so God will honor us, our helplessness, even in our ignorance, but he'll make sure that we move forward with true knowledge of his revelation. Well, while he was still speaking, someone from the synagogue ruler's house came and said, your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher any longer. So they're standing there as this woman is explaining, and somebody from the synagogue comes to Jairus and Jesus standing there and says, you know, your daughter died. Can you imagine how he must have felt at that time? As he's standing there and his life is just completely shattered, his one and only daughter dies. Makes you wonder how far away they were from Jairus' house. You wonder if Jairus thought to himself at that moment, if we weren't interrupted by this woman, maybe Jesus would have gotten there on time and healed my daughter. Well, Jesus heard this and he told him, don't be afraid, just believe and she will be healed. It's interesting, if you look at the Mark account, it says that he doesn't even respond to the person who comes up. He speaks directly to Jairus. He says, don't be afraid. Now, when they came to the house, Jesus didn't let anyone go in with them except for Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. You know, Jesus had 12 disciples, but he had an inner circle which was comprised of Peter, John, and James, who were his closest companions and friends. Now, they were all wailing and mourning for her, but he said, stop, you're weeping. She's not dead, but asleep. Obviously speaking euphemistically. And they began making fun of him because they knew that she was dead. They're probably sneering at him like, asleep. Have you smelled her? Well, we're told Jesus gently took her by the hand and said, child, get up. And again, Mark gives us a little bit more detail. He gives us a little more texture of the story. He says, then gently taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up, in Aramaic. It's interesting that Peter, sometime later in Acts chapter 9, raises a young girl from the dead, just like this, and says the same exact words. And it's not that these words are superstitious or, you know, some sort of, saying magic words or anything like that. It's that he recognized that this was God's command to raise this person from the dead. Well, we're told that her spirit returned and she got up immediately. And then he told them to give her something to eat, probably to show that she was actually alive, and probably because she was dead for a few days. And then we're told her parents were astonished, but he ordered them to tell no one what happened, which was typical in Jesus' ministry because he didn't want to be glorified, for it wasn't his time. Well, there you have the stories of Jesus' authority. Yeah, thanks for this narrative that you demonstrated your authority over nature, that you demonstrated your authority over evil spirits, as well as over sickness and death. And ultimately, you have authority over spiritual death, which is really the most tragic thing that we could ever experience, and that you did that through your cross. And we pray, Lord, for any person who has never turned to you and has invited you to come into their lives, I pray that if they sense that tonight, that they would do that, that they would have the kind of courageous and bold faith that this woman had in coming to you. And we thank you for her example, too, that she didn't have, 100% theologically accurate faith, but that you accepted that anyway. And so I pray, Lord, if any of us just sense, maybe we don't know everything, but we sense that you're calling us, that we would respond. And ultimately, we thank you that you have this authority, and that, one day you will put an end to sickness, that you will put an end to death, and that you will put an end to the evil one's reign of terror here on earth. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.